In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
Continuing at verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the earth according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And this is the word of the Lord.
A majestic chapter, well read, Adrian and Henry, and thank you. I love swimming at the beach on a hot summer's day. I find the sort of up and down in the waves, where you're sort of down the sand, then up and taken away again, and I find that so lovely. Enjoying the sand between your toes, or building sandcastles with the kids. I love the crystal clear blue green waters. It's so enjoyable. Time at the beach can be so invigorating like that. But I've also noticed and experienced personally how unsettling the sea can be when the current drags you out, as it did me one time. When you're in the deep and you can't touch the bottom, and the waves then come pounding at you and you think, oh, I could be done for here. Where it's a struggle to swim and where safety just keeps getting further and further away. I don't know if you've been to the beach, but here, like, it's like a parable for life with or without foundations, I think. It is possible to live a life without foundations, which is fairly carefree, not concerned for the bigger questions. Just live as you meet each day. Do what seems right. Do what brings pleasure. But such an approach, I want to suggest to you, such an approach can prove, well, groundless and ultimately overwhelming, especially when trouble bites. When we invest in another and then we find, oh, actually there's a difficulty. When life isn't as carefree as we thought it might be. When things start breaking down and they're not like they should be. It's often in the moments of tears or grief or unmet hopes or dashed dreams. It's often at that time that people ask, what's this all about? I wonder if you've ever, you know, been drawn to that question. What is this all about? It's a question in search of a foundation. And it's why I'm thrilled to be then going to the foundations that God gives us in Genesis. These vital foundations on which God establishes the universe. In Genesis 1 to 12, we find the big ideas about life, about God, about humanity, about what life's for and about why things aren't as they should be, about hope, about future, about living in the present. All of those big ideas are found in this opening section of Genesis. These chapters lay the foundations for the book of Genesis. These chapters lay the foundations for God's dealings with his people Israel. They lay the foundations actually for the whole Old Testament. And then as we read on into the New, we find, these chapters lay the foundations for the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, for Jesus and his salvation too, as Jesus himself quotes them. Then we find these chapters lay the foundations for life in the present and actually set us up for life in the future. For the next 2 months, we're going to give our attention to Genesis chapters 1 to 3, the opening part of these, foundational part of the Bible. And then, God willing, next year, in about May, we'll return and look at chapters 4 to 12. If you want to grasp all these big ideas about life, Genesis 1 to 12 is a great place to be reading. And if you haven't read this part of the Bible ever or before or recently, I encourage you, read through 1 to 12. We're going to spend our time in these months, as I say, on 1 to 3. And my hope and prayer is that these foundations will enlarge our love for God and cause us to entrust ourselves to him all the more. Now, some might ask, why go here? Don't we assume this stuff? But I don't assume we've actually all thought about foundations like this. In fact, the bloke I spoke to on Tuesday this week, he learned that I was kind of on creation. And I said to this guy, I said, what do you think about creation and about beginnings? And he seriously just shook his head. I don't know. I've never thought about it. He wasn't dismissing it. He just hadn't thought. Well, I don't assume that you have. Many of you will, I understand. But this series is not just for you, can I say. As we go through this series, please can you listen with two ears, that is, with one ear for yourself, but with one ear for another person who's never thought about these foundations. They need to hear these marvellous foundations from God. Maybe there's a woman that you speak to who makes you coffee or something once a week. Maybe there's a bloke that you catch up with every so often. Listen for that person. Listen so that you can say, oh, let me tell you about God's foundations. Well, in our time together this morning, our plan is simply to meet God and get acquainted with his world. We're spending 2 weeks in chapter 1 of Genesis. Today, focusing on sort of verses 1 to 25. Next week, people made in the image of God will come to that. Such a majestic chapter. It's worth spending some time on. And if you wanted a one-word summary, a one-word summary of God, a one-word summary of his world, simply, good. That would be the word, good. In fact, it's what God says to us 5 times in the chapter. And God saw that it was good. 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 And God saw that it was very good. That's his summary. That's his conclusions. So I take it that it's right to be our conclusion too. And so it tells us that the God that we're dealing with is a good God. That's the first thing to learn about God. He's good. In his nature and in all his works, good. Well, I just want to proclaim that good God. 2 sections. There's a news sheet, by the way. And if you wanted to take some notes down or ask a question. 2 sections. One is the good God, too, is his good creation. They're our two main points. And we're beginning with that very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis tells the beginnings of God's dealings with his world, but it doesn't tell of the beginning of God himself. Did you notice that? Before the beginning of the creation, God was there. In the beginning, God did this. But that means before the beginning, he was there. He existed. Other parts of the Bible start describing this. Oh, how does God then live and exist? And well, and we end up finding out that he's one God in three persons. It's mind-stretching to think how God lives outside of time and space. And it's all the more mind-stretching to think, how can one God live eternally in three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit? That's the testimony of the Bible. And even here in Genesis in verse 26, we're given just the first hint of that, where it says, let us make in our image. But here, as we think God existed from eternity past, he will exist in the present and into eternity future. And it's worth pondering that, because if he's always lived, why make things in the middle of history? Why begin a creation? Why does God create? Other creation stories, maybe you've read Greek myths, or I've read about the Babylonian story, the Enuma Elish. And in those sort of accounts, you often get gods creating things and people to serve them, to complete them. Like the god Marduk, he needed personal slaves to come and complete him and wait upon him. But God's always lived. And the God of the Bible is not a needy God. He doesn't need his creation to complete himself. He doesn't need us. Acts chapter 17, Paul declares this. The God who made the world and everything, Paul says, is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. But we often think, oh, he must have made it because he sort of is waiting for someone to scratch his back. But he doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our service. So why? Why make things? Why make the heavens and the earth? I want to suggest to you that he makes things because he delights in sharing his goodness. C.S. Lewis writes of this, where we come empty-handed and would be filled, God is full and flows over. Romans chapter 11 seems to teach this point, where Paul says in Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. So that he all things come from him and through him, and all things are to be to him. And to his glory. He doesn't need us. It's an overflow of his goodness that he creates, that then might rebound back to his glory. Here is, I suggest to you, the testimony of a good and a giving God. And we're just still on verse 1. Don't worry, we're going to speed up in a little bit. Verse 1 affirms that he's both good and giving. And there's at least one other thing that's affirmed here, and that is his great power to create out of nothing. I tried to do this with the school kids when I was teaching Bible in schools. You know, put out your hand and say, let there be a pizza appear. Never really worked. God speaks and it happens. He creates from nothing. The opening verse, verse 1 there, is the summary which captures the whole section. And it's affirming that he just speaks and it comes into being. In saying he created the heavens and the earth, that's an inclusive term, anything and everything. And the blank canvas of verse 2 underlines the fact that there was no canvas in verse 1. By his sheer genius, his goodness and his determination, he's brought it all into existence by speaking, by making it happen. How powerful. He just commands and it comes forth. No wonder we look into God's word. No wonder we put great store in it, because in his word has the power to bring life, to change us, to help us, to sustain us. Oh, just note, God's separate from his creation. He's the initiator, the designer, the activator. It's all come from him, but he stands over it, distinct from it. Sometimes different religions and ways of thinking compress those two to say that God is the creation. That's not the teaching of Genesis 1. God stands distinct from it, but very keen for it. Like those religions that sort of compress the two and make the creation divine, well, that ends up meaning that the slug that eats your lettuce in your garden is divine. That can't be right, can it? Well, I think slugs are made by God. It says there, creeping things that move along the ground, verse 24. So certainly you can affirm this as a creature made by God. But it's not God himself. God stands apart from it, distinct from his creation. So you are free to pluck that slug off, affirm it as God's creature, and then squash it. Here is the God who is so good, so giving, but also powerful over his creation. And how significant a foundation this is for us. Because behind, like, you think to yourself, well, what or how or who stands behind this existence, this universe? The answer is God does, and he's a good God. A person stands behind this world. This world is not merely the product of chaos or chance or no, but a good God with a giving disposition. So that when you cradle a newborn in your arms, you're supposed to say, oh, what a gift. Or when you see the snow, the sort of sun hit the snow-capped Alps, as I saw the other day, oh, you're supposed to say, wow, what a good God we've got. The goodness of this world doesn't come to us by accident. It's not the result of some, you know, impossible odds delivering in our direction. It's the gracious gift of a good and loving God. And so we rightly respond when we thank him, when we praise him for his many good gifts. That's what James says in the New Testament letter. James writes, every good, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Yes, praise God. Praise God for his every good gift. Well, we've thought a bit about God who's good. Let's think about now his good world that we see in the rest of the chapter. We'll move a bit faster. And we've already noticed the main point. Everything that he creates is good. As God stands back and surveys, God saw that it was good. Now we can dig in a little bit further and find out what makes it so good. And there's at least three points here. The first of which is the order of his world. Notice the sequence of creation, how it moves from nothing to then being formless, then to being formed, and then being the space is created and then the space is filled. It's all the work of an ordered God, an intelligent designer. Now, it might just be a quirk of our family, but I notice when our home is a complete shambles, clothes here, dog hair there, you know, newspapers, bits of food scraps, old cups of coffee. When it's all tidied and put away and in its right place, there is a sense of satisfaction. Like, that's better. Maybe that's just our... Do you experience that? Okay, good. I'm not the only one. Well, God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. And he's put things in order, right as they should be. And we see that by the way that he creates the spaces. Like first he creates the universe, then he creates the sky, then he creates the seas and the land. We see his order then by the way he fills those spaces. Puts the sun and the moon in their place, puts the birds of the air in their place, puts the fish in the waters, and the land creatures of every kind. Now, some people say that science is opposed to God. Actually, I think God encourages science because of his order. He's so intelligent. He treats his creation with such care and creativity that it becomes a joy to discover God's handiwork through scientific method. God and science aren't opposed. Actually, science is a result of God being an ordered God. Great to discover. I want to encourage scientists among us. Discover the fingerprints of God on this world. It's amazing. Now there is a question of how. Well, how does this Genesis 1 account fit with the scientific view that this world has come to where it is over thousands, millions of years, carbon dating, fossil records, etc.? Well, it's worth just spending a moment touching on that. I've got two other points about God's good creation, but can you bear with me if I just do a minute or two on how these things reconcile? Because a number of us think, can these things reconcile? Fossil records that seem millions of years old with Genesis chapter 1. God making everything in a week. Christians that I've been looking into seem to hold at least three views with how Genesis 1 fits with science. There's a normal day view, which affirms that God did make the world in six 24-hour days in chronological sequence, making things mature as we know them today, you know, fruit trees with mature apricots hanging on them ready. And detail in our text such as there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day, the fifth day, all that suggests six 24-hour days. The natural reading of the chapter, if you will. Exodus 20 affirms the same, that God made things in 6 days. And if God's got the power to raise Jesus from the dead, then he's got the power to do this, is the argument. Well, that seems like a reasonable reading of Genesis chapter 1. But other Christians say, hang on, but how can that be? How can that fit with the fossil record? So other Christians have presented a day-age view, where each day represents a very long age. Where the days of Genesis 1 are not 24-hour days as we would sort of naturally think, but like a millions of years long, potentially. And they would justify that by saying, pointing to Psalm 90, we had that last week, if you remember, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Okay, well, the positive here is that they're trying to affirm that Genesis is history, which I completely agree with. This is teaching us history. And they're trying to then find a place for that scientific view of an old universe to accord with Genesis 1. One question is, does it maintain a high view of God's power, is a question that I would ask. A normal day view, a day-age view. Third is a literary framework view. Here the idea is Genesis is presenting God's creation according to a framework, a topical framework. He creates the space and then he fills it. And that seems to make a lot of sense of the structure of the chapter, where in days 1, 2 and 3 he creates the space, and then in days 4, 5 and 6 he fills that space. And there does seem to be a parallel with the provision of food at the end of day 3 and provision at the end of day 6. This shall be food for you. But the parallels aren't as neat as that framework suggests. For example, the seas were made on the third day, and the fish came to fill them not on the sixth day, but on the fifth. It's just not as neat. That's one example of a number of examples. So this framework view is sort of saying Genesis is not about, it's not trying to teach you how, it's just trying to teach you that he's the maker. In other words, trying to sort of step back from the science. Well, normal day view, day age view, literary framework view. The trouble is, for me, I can see validity in each of them, especially the first and the third. And depending on who I'm reading, I think, oh, that sounds convincing. And then I read a different guy, oh, that sounds convincing. Well, Christians are those proposing these three views. They're each trying to help us grapple with trusting God, loving God, holding a high view to his word, and then thinking through what might be the way to hold this together with science. What matters is that God made the world in history and that he made it good, and that science helps us to explore and marvel at his good design. Can I say, if this is a burning issue for you, let's talk about it. Let's have a, a couple of hours together at a different point, a Sunday afternoon or a Tuesday night or something, and work this through some more. Suffice to say, he made an ordered world beautiful. It's wonderful. And it explains why this world is so good. Let's come back to the two last points about why the creation is good. The order is one thing, but so the beauty and creativity and abundance here proclaims the goodness of this creation. I love the little details, like in verse 20, where it says, "Let the water teem with living creatures," like the streams and the are bubbling with life. So many fish and creatures there are in them, and let the sea, let the birds fly above the earth across the vault. Like the creativity here is also underscored by the according to its kinds kind of language that echoes right throughout. And the abundance here comes from all the different kind of created creatures, but also from the command, be fruitful and increase. The world that God makes is not like a chocolate cake where there's not enough for all of us. No, this creation is abundant, abundantly plentiful. He created it that his creatures might get to work in filling it. That too speaks to its goodness. And the last point, the goodness of the creation is brought out by the fact that God makes it purposeful and complete. This is not a work under construction. This is not a motorway promised. Four-lane motorway coming. Never arrives. This is not that. Many times, in different ways, thus the heavens and the earth were completed. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he's done. Or even his surveying of the whole in chapter 1, verse 31. When God saw all that he had made, it was very good. And he completes this creation, I want to suggest to you, for the purpose of enjoying it. It was Augustine in the 3rd or 4th century that pointed out that the seventh day doesn't have that same little refrain, there was evening and there was morning the seventh day. Why? Why is that different? Well, because for Augustine, the seventh day stretches into eternity. That when the man and the woman are in the garden enjoying the presence of God, they're actually enjoying life on the seventh day. It's a little mini picture of heaven. Life that will forever go on with God. It's what leads us to think of heaven as life with God and to think about the new creation, which we mentioned earlier in the year. Well, we've covered a lot of ground. We've really just made one point. This chapter proclaims to you good. It proclaims to you a good God and a good creation. But let's think how significant this is for a foundation. The foundation is simply this, that God makes us. God, our good God, who stands behind this world, makes a world that is good. Good for us to live in. And good for us to know our Maker. There's a band called Mumford & Sons. Do you know them? Doesn't matter if you don't. They've got a line in their song. You were made to meet your Maker. And William got that. He'd grown up in the church. This is a guy that I met 10 or so years ago. And he'd grown up in the church to the point where he knew the words to say at the right times and so on. And one of those words is the Apostles' Creed, which we'll say here next week. The opening line of the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And William speaks of the time where he said, oh, look, I knew the words, knew what they meant. But there was a time where the light dawned, and he came to believe those words with conviction, so that he stood up in front of the church and said, I believe in God, Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. A massive turning point in his life. Do you believe those words? God aims for you to know your Maker. And not only to know, but then to enjoy. The idea of rest here is rest to enjoy God. Enjoy him as our creator. That's what it is to worship God. Like when you have a peach and you think, wow, great peach. And then you share it with him, you say, wow, isn't this a good peach? You share it and then you're both now saying, wow, great peach. Like you're expressing, yes, because we live in a good world made by a good God. And so we're just so right to thank God for all that he gives us, for loving relationships, for interesting animals and for beautiful beaches. The trouble with people like us is, rather than worship the Creator as we're supposed to, we often come to worship the created things and not him. That's what Romans 1 gets at, worshipping the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed. Well, the foundation for life is that we were made to know him and enjoy him. And so we're right to receive this world as the good gift from God that he is to us. We started by the beach. Let's finish by the beach. If you've ever had a child or a grandchild or someone make sandcastles, as we had, it's wonderful to see a 4, 5, 6-year-old child make a sandcastle, isn't it? Get the pretty shells and different sticks and seaweed and to see that little sandcastle complete. And you think, and then that little kid says, look what I made. And hoping for the parent, the grandparent to say, yes, wonderful, isn't it good? Well, why make sandcastles? It's going to get washed away in 12 hours by the incoming tide. Why do that? To enjoy. To enjoy this good world that God's given us. To enjoy that moment with that child. And then to turn that enjoyment to praise toward God, your Maker. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Maker of us all, we do praise you and thank you for the way that you made this world good. The way that you made this world complete. For the way that you made this world so that this world, including us, we might enjoy you and your good gifts. Praise you, God, for the different ways that your good gifts do bring such joy to us. Help us, Lord, always to acknowledge you as the giver. Keep us, Lord, from worshipping created things rather than you. For God, we do believe that from you and through you and to you are all things. And so, God, we say, to you be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.